Good morning. Well, we've been in a series called Thin Places. I've not actually had the privilege of being able to visit places like Iona or the other parts of the country where there is this Celtic term called the Thin Place, where it feels like heaven and earth are really, really close, that you can almost reach out and touch it. But I have experienced thin places in some of the most ordinary places, actually. I can remember one such incident just before I was going to Bible college back in 1999. It seems like a very, very long time ago now. Who said it is? It is a long time ago. And I remember being in my mum and dad's living room up in Scotland, this little place up in Scotland. I had 4 months in a little place called Alloa before going to Bible college. Between finishing my work and going to college, I thought I needed a bit of time out. And so I went up and was in Alloa in Scotland, and I remember just putting on some worship music. And it was one of those moments where you kind of think, oh, that's quite nice, because I've got to be honest, I was a little bit nervous about going to Bible college. I was 20, I was 20 at the time. Didn't really enjoy academia, I've got to be honest. I was probably still carrying a little bit of disappointment of not being able, not going forward to pursue the police service. That was my dream. But I carried this sense of God's call into ministry, but a real sense of inadequacy. Now, I don't know whether anybody else has ever felt that about, not necessarily the call to pastoral ministry, but about the role that you're about to step into. You know, especially if you're going into a role and you're about to take a step up into something, it can be a little bit daunting, can't it? It can be a moment where you kind of go, I'm not really sure I'm ready for this. I don't feel worthy for this. What if I make a massive mistake? Anybody else resonate with that? And I'm in this moment, and I've got Hillsong on, all right, and Darlene Check. Remember that name from way, way back? Like, you know, there's some of those old golden oldies now that aren't maybe so golden olden. But I remember just putting this worship music on, and I remember having this overwhelming sense of God's presence in the room. Now, I say I don't cry easily. But actually, I've come to think and come to realize, I think I do. When I'm in the presence of Jesus, I think one of the things that begins to be provoked in me is a sense of emotion, a sense of response. Something physical happens to me. Now, sometimes it's quite embarrassing. But I'm thankful in that moment, it was just me in a living room, listening and worshiping in the presence of Jesus. And something happened that day that meant that I could walk forward in the same sense of like, oh man, this is still a big thing, but a sense of an encounter with God that changed my perspective about what I was about to do. You see, thin places, when we encounter God in thin places, they change us. And they change our perspective and they change our outlook. But we can't live in thin places. I don't know about you, those moments, you know, you encounter God, but then actually life happens. You know, if you've got young kids, you need to change the nappies. If you've got a busy household, the bins need still being put out. If you've got a job, you've still got to go and do a job and listen to a boss who maybe you don't always get on with and who maybe irritates you, and you've got to step out into that space, and you've still got to go and do that work. So we can't live in thin spaces, but I don't think we can live without thin spaces. I don't think we can live without those moments of encounter that help to shape what God has called us and purposed us to do. See, it's not one thing or the other. It's not the drawing along out, you know, into isolation like the monastics and just sitting in that space. We live the ordinary life. And so I think what I'm about to share with you from Isaiah chapter 6, I think speaks into some of the desires of the heart and what happens in the moments when we encounter God from Isaiah's perspective. Now, where we find this passage in chapter 6, it's almost like coming into the middle of a movie and then jumping back, because he's already proclaimed some woes against the nation of Judah because of their sinfulness. He's kind of gone like really hard at them, pronouncing some judgments. And in chapter 6, then we get this little glimpse of what happened to Isaiah when he was called to speak to the nation. Something had to happen in Isaiah first before he could speak to others. I used to have a Jaguar, an old Jaguar, Jerry. It was a Jaguar X-Type. I had it for about 18 months or so. It was a 2.5 V6. Yeah, it was beautiful. It was rapid. I loved it. I stuck within the speed limit. I just got there quickly. It cost a fortune to run, but it was a great car. Now, the thing about that Jaguar was at night, it wasn't so great to run. It wasn't so easy to drive because it had these double headlamps that were just old circles that would get very, very mucky very, very quickly. And it also had bulbs that, I've got to be honest, my phone torch is far stronger than the bulbs that were in that Jaguar. And so it made driving really difficult because the lenses of the lights would get covered in dirt. And so periodically, I would find myself occasionally just having to stop, especially when it was dirty and muddy and during the winter, stopping and giving the lenses a wipe just to enhance my vision at night in order to be able to drive safely. I think that something of what's happening here in Isaiah's calling is that his vision has been a little bit blurred, and it's the Lord is starting to open up his vision to see something different. It's like the lenses of his eyes are beginning to open, and he sees with fresh vision. So the context of what's happening in this passage, I think, is important. I'm going to read it, and then I'll explain a little bit about what's going on. So if you've got a Bible or a phone and you want to read along with me, please do. I'm going to be reading from the ESV translation this morning. And this is what Isaiah writes. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me! For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the fire, from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people." It wasn't a cheery message that Isaiah carried. He said, "Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without habitation, the houses of without people, and the land is in desolate waste. And the Lord removed the people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." I don't know whether you ever read the Bible and you go, "What's that all about?" Like, you just go, "This is just some crazy stuff going on." Like the seraphim and the eight, you know, these creatures that just look very strange in this vision that Isaiah has. You kind of think, what was he doing at the time to receive such a vision? Now, it's understood really that he was probably in the temple at this time, a place of worship. when this vision came to him. But he opens chapter 6 with the statement, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up. Now, King Uzziah was one of the good kings. Although if you read it in Kings or Chronicles, his account, there were moments where he wasn't so great. He actually got towards the end of his life and started to become a little bit arrogant. He decided that he would go into the holy place and bring some incense and start doing the thing that was only for the high priests to do. He kind of overstepped his mark, and as a result, he broke out in leprosy, and he had leprosy until the days of his death. He didn't finish so great. But he was a good king. Judah prospered under his leadership, known relative peace. But in 739 BC, or 740, it's reckoned that Uzziah died in that year. And it also culminated with the rise of Assyria and their movement towards the west and start to try and dominate some military force. And it began a period of hostility and tension in which Judah was tempted to start making some military alliances to protect itself against the rise of this military force. It was a difficult and tense period. See, the people wanted to look to natural means, and Isaiah wanted to say, look to the Lord your God who is over all. Because really interestingly in this verse, he doesn't say Uzziah is dead and such came to the throne. He says no. In this vision, he says that Uzziah is dead. Not Isaiah is dead, because that'd be pretty unfortunate. Uzziah is dead. King Uzziah is dead, but I saw the Lord seated on a throne, seated and high exalted on the throne. What's he saying? Your earthly king might be dead, but the one who reigns above all things reigns supreme and forever. And the train of his robe, the hem of his robe, the garment of his robe, that signal and symbol of authority and power and prestige and status. Imagine what that must have said, that the train of his robe filled the temple. So I want the first thing about a thin place is that it alters, a thin place changes the way that we see. It means that we see differently. See, Isaiah in this place would have been very aware of the circumstances, the grieving the death of the king, wondering about what could happen with the rise of the Assyrian army. In the place of the thin place, his vision shifts and he sees differently. He doesn't necessarily see the problems and the death of the king and the challenge that may present. He sees the one who holds all things together, who reigns over all things, who fills the heavens and the earth, whose earth is his footstool. So in a thin place, I think what begins to happen for us is we get a different perspective about who God is. We get to begin to see differently. We get to see with eyes that are open to the reality of the one who is majestic and splendid and powerful and rules over all. See, a thin place isn't primarily about us, I don't think. It's not about what happens in us. It's not about what happens to us. It's not even about the emotions that we feel or the tingle down the spine. I don't think it's about us in the primary instance. I think it's about how our eyes are shifted to see the one who gave his all, the one who is all in all, the one who, Paul says, in him everything was made and is held together. I think we get a different perspective about the one true God. He goes on and he talks about the seraphim. The root word, the word for the seraphim means burning one. And so here we have this burning one hovering above the throne. Powerful, mysterious creature. Six wings. Two he covered his face. and two covered his feet, and two flew, and used two to fly. And covering their faces, hiding their eyes from the divine, the glory of the divine presence. Covering their feet, it's a strange saying, isn't it? I don't know whether you thought, like, what's feet got to do with it? Like, what's all that about? Well, actually, the commentators would say it's a bit of a euphemism for covering of the delicate parts. Not covering and submission. So the face and the covering is one of submission and recognition of the one who is before them. And it's interesting they cry, holy, holy, holy. Not just holy is the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is completely other. Like holy to the power of three. He is unlike any other being. He's not created. So he sits above every created being. Holy, holy, holy. And they cry out to one another, holy, holy, holy. Can you see? Can you imagine how holy and majestic and powerful and glorious is it? They're calling out. So let's cry, holy, holy, holy to the one who sits upon the throne. So I'm wrestling with this and going, how does that even apply to us? Other than thinking, oh, this is lovely that the angelic host is singing, crying, holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty. We can all go yes and amen. And we can understand that we live in a world that's unseen. And so in the unseen realm, the angelic hosts are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Magnificent. But what does it matter to our everyday? Because we can acknowledge that he's holy, but how does it change how we live? How does it impact how we see? Well, I wonder what would happen if we started to go, do you know what, Jonathan? The Lord is holy, holy, holy. He's majestic and powerful above all things, and he's above all the stuff that you're facing in life right now. He sits above it. He sees the things that are coming, but he sits above it. And we call out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. We inspire one another. Do you know what? He is worthy of our praise. Otherwise, we sit on our chair and we sing the songs. And we go, holy, 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 holy. Let's go home for dinner. Or we sit in our morning quiet times and we have nice times with Jesus, but we never talk to anybody else about the holiness and the majesty and the power and the splendor of the one who sits on the throne that lasts for eternity. There has never been a point where he has not been Lord of everything. So what would happen if we start to call that out in others and go, do you know what, Rob, you can do this and you can live your life to the praise and the glory of the one who gave his all for you because he sits on the throne over all authorities and powers. You can do it because he's calling you. What would happen if we start to speak in such a way? Do you know what, there's a better way to live in light of the holiness of the one who gave his all. Let's sing in unison, holy. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. If it had just been one of them going, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and everybody else just sat, you know, in the heavenly host, was sat there quietly. Whew. But it doesn't happen. Such is the presence of the King. Because the only appropriate response when we see the King is to cry out what? Holy, holy, holy. See, it's not even about us. We make this thing about us. We make our gatherings about us. We make our life about us. We make our serving about us. We make our jobs about us. We make everything about us. And now God is concerned for us. He loves us. And of course, there's decisions that we make that are important. There's life that we live that is important. But lived outside of the glimpse of the glory and the majesty, the one who sits upon the throne, I think we just miss something. I think we miss something about the way that we've been intended to and designed to live. Let's move on. So he goes on and he sees in this vision the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. So in a thin place, we feel differently. You see, because once we've caught a glimpse of the holiness of the one who reigns over all, his light begins to shine on our life. You see, Isaiah couldn't go and proclaim judgment to the people of Judah and their behavior when he was aligned with them. When he hadn't been touched by the king and anointed for the task ahead. Where his life hadn't been set apart and consecrated for service to the one who sits upon the throne. And so in that moment, before he steps out to respond to that call, who will go, he has this moment where he begins to feel something of the weight of his own sinfulness and the issues of his own heart that he brings to God. So the natural response to Isaiah in this moment was, wow, I am a sinful man of unclean lips. I was reading just earlier this week in Luke chapter 5 in the calling of the first disciples. It's really interesting because in Luke 5, Jesus teaches the crowds and it gets a bit much. So he goes out on the boat, he pushes out a little bit. He's with the fishermen. And so he eventually says, look, just push out a little bit further and cast out into the deep. And so they cast out in the deep and says, throw your nets over and see what happens. And they begin to take this catch of fish that was, there's like nothing before that they've ever experienced. And they're struggling to contain it. And Peter's immediate response is, whoa, I am a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. It was interesting that I think it was Peter's response, I'm a sinful man, that gave the gateway for God, for Jesus to pick him and choose him and appoint him and call him, because he recognized that in light of who Jesus is, his first response was, I'm a sinful man. Beautifully, Jesus doesn't keep it like that and keep him pinned down. Yeah, Pete, you're a sinful man. And so he begins to call him and beckon out what he's deposited in him so that he may walk in the things that he's purposed. And so you begin to see Peter's life change as he walks with Jesus, so that you get that beautiful letter, those letters that he writes, 1 and 2 Peter, that are just a picture of this mature saint in Jesus who's learned so much, but has been transformed by Jesus because he recognized that he was in need of Jesus. So we feel differently because we recognize ultimately our need of Jesus. We begin to go, I can't do this on my own. Actually, for all my giftings and all my personality and for all my, or whatever it is that God has placed there, I cannot do any of this without you, Jesus. I'm a sinful man. So there's three things I think we begin to see unfold. We see this conviction come upon Isaiah. We see the confession, I am a sinful man. And then we begin to see a consecration, which begins the process of him stepping out into the things that God has called consecrated to God. We feel differently. I think it's okay to feel, don't you? Sometimes I think our feelings get a really bad rap. It's like, oh, don't pay attention to the feelings, because, well, feelings provoke something. They reveal something about what's going on. If we don't deal with our feelings and process our feelings, I think they can be dangerous. But they're there for a reason. They're God-given emotions that help us to understand what's going on inside of us. And so in the presence of God, if we encounter that see the glory of God, and our response, what's our response? What's going on in you? Because what's going on in you will give you a clue as to what might be the next step for you. What it is that God is asking of you. What's being provoked in you. What's being cleansed in you. Love the way that the seraphim came and took out off the back of this response, he takes this burning hot coal. Now, fire carries this picture of cleansing. I was thinking, could I do a little object lesson this morning? But I thought, I better not play with fire in here, because the alarms might go off, and that might be really embarrassing when, you know, the fire brigade turn up. But fire cleanses. And so when the seraphim grabs a hold of the coal and touches his lips, were his lips unclean? His lips were unclean because his heart was unclean. Because out of the mouth, out of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what comes out of our mouth is not from within, it comes from within. So what Isaiah is really saying is, I've got an unclean heart. The inner bit of me is just rotten. And so touching the lips, the seraphim says, I see this coal. Yeah, you're purified now. It's interesting that Isaiah didn't do anything other than simply let the coal touch his lips. And the declaration was, you are what? You are now clean. Your iniquity is gone. Your sins have been atoned for. Crack on! So a thin place enables us to move from a position of woe is me into let's go and see. Because I've got this feeling that I think many of us live in this place of the woe is me, I am a sinner. I'm a sinner in the presence of a holy God. And that's all I'm ever going to be. I'm only ever going to be a sinner. It's not the full story. Because the coal touches your lips and it purifies your heart. Now, clearly, New Testament, we don't have an altar anymore. We have a cross. And we have a Savior who hung upon the cross, who gave his life for us. So that when we catch a glimpse of the cross, what was it the centurion said? Surely this man is the Son of God. He's caught a glimpse of something of the majesty of the one who hung upon the cross and probably was the first convert. That sense of recognition of who Jesus was upon the cross. Post that moment. And so he's captivated. But life changes. You see, when we put our faith in Jesus, he does the work that only he can do. He gives us a new heart. So if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, you know, sometimes we say we've got the heart, be careful of the heart, it's wicked and deceitful, but I get that. But actually, you've got a new heart. If you're a Christ follower, your heart has changed. It's changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It's changed from a heart hardened to God to a heart alive to God. You have changed. And you've been made clean. So therefore, we are saints that occasionally sin rather than as sinners who occasionally do righteousness. Changes our thinking when we go, hang on, no. Because I've caught a glimpse of the one who is above all, because my response is I need him, because I've put my trust in him, I am changed. Isaiah was a changed man. He was a changed man because he'd encountered the holy God who had taken, that in this moment had taken away his sins. And then the third thing is this, in a thin place we hear differently. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. Interestingly, you know, this seems like Isaiah volunteers. Like he's got this call upon his life, but he goes, "Yeah, I'm send me. I'm ready to go. I'm all good." See, I think when we're in a thin place, from the thin place, it enables us to hear a little bit differently, because the distance seems shorter. Our ears begin to be attuned to the voice of God. He will never force you. This is what I love about Jesus. He never forces us to do anything. He invites us. He beckons us. Sure, he would love it for more and more people in the church and outside of the church to get on his mission. Because there are loads of people in the church who are not necessarily on the mission of Jesus. Or should I say attend church. But he'd love more and more of us to get on board with his mission from a place of, I see the Lord, I am being set free, I get to participate in his mission, and I hear his voice. That would be a powerful dynamic. Now, the thing about this call of Isaiah is it wasn't particularly easy. So he went to a people who wouldn't listen to him. who wouldn't respond to the message. So sometimes we can hear the preachers go, yeah, come to Jesus and everything will be great. Go on mission and loads of people will get saved. What if they don't? What if they don't respond to the message? What if they never respond to Jesus? Well, we go anyway. Because it's God who saves. It's God who transforms. It's God who heals. It's God who restores. It's God who renews. It's his life and his work. He simply calls us to go, do you know what? Are we willing to go? And I think in the thin space, it enables us to hear him and respond to his call and do what he's asked us to do. But the thing about Isaiah is, I think, as you read through the letter, the prophetic writings, you see that there were moments he was really frustrated with the people, but it was actually born out of a sense of love for the people, because he had a glimpse of the future that was available for them, and he longed for them to participate in it. And at the end of this chapter, we see that God seems to be indicating, look, not many are going to respond. They're going to be hard-hearted, but there'll be a remnant. There will be some who'll respond. There will be some who'll hold. Now, I believe that for the church in our day, like, our responsibility is simply to be bearers of good news, to be ones who proclaim and speak and live out the life of God that's at work in us, to participate with him, to love people unconditionally, to demonstrate kindness and hope and value. Do we want to see as many respond to Jesus as possible? I hope so. I hope so. I hope that's in our heart. That actually, as we participate in his mission, as we go from thin spaces, that we'll be energized and encouraged to keep walking in his way, knowing that he's at work. He's already at work in people. And there are people today, in this moment, responding to Jesus. Probably in churches up and down the country, people will be saying yes to Jesus. In maybe sports clubs and neighborhoods and wherever else that God's people are, there'll be people who are responding to Jesus. Because somebody is saying, I'm willing to go. Now, for us, I think this simply looks like us living out of the reality that we have been forgiven and that our life is now different. I think Isaiah was distinct in his day. Because if you remember when he said, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among an unclean people. He was identifying with the people that he was walking amongst. But when his lips were touched and he was changed, he became a man of clean lips walking among an unclean people. His life was distinct and his life was different. His life stood out. Was that challenging for Isaiah? I'm pretty sure it was. I'm pretty sure there were some uncomfortable moments. I'm pretty sure that he found it pretty challenging at moments when people just wouldn't listen to the message of hope that he was proclaiming. But he kept going. He kept going. Why? Well, I think thin place encounters enable us to keep going back into a world that doesn't want to listen to us. I think those thin place encounters enable us to keep grounded in God, to keep going back into the world, the places and spaces where we've been called and we've been commissioned, with love for the people before us, even if they don't listen, because we're clear on the fact that we have seen the Lord high and lifted up, and his name is Jesus, and he reigns above all things. The resurrection changed everything. The resurrection of Jesus changed everything for us, made this life that he calls us to possible. It made forgiveness possible. It made life in him possible. And then the second thing of this, the thin place encounters enable us to keep our hearts tender towards God and find hope in hopeless places. The thin place. It's not a place where we stay. It's not a place where we inhabit. It's a place where we go. Where's your thin place? Is it the chair in your living room when you rise early in the morning, you go and you sit down and you put your worship music on, or you get your Bible out and you begin to sit and ponder on the goodness of God? Is it going out in a walk in the mountains? Is it going to a retreat place? Is it going to the beach? Is it, where is your place? That you just feel that sense of connection with God that keeps your heart tender and enables you to go again. If you haven't got one, I'd really encourage you to begin to explore various places Where are you wired? How are you wired? Do you love being outdoors? Do you love being in nature? Go and find a forest. Go and find a walk. Go and find a mountain to climb up. Go and find a space where you can be with him. Catch a glimpse of his glory. Allow you to see differently, feel differently, and hear differently for the glory of his name. Let me pray. Yeah, we'll finish with, I don't know, maybe Alan just play actually, and just give you a few moments just in this place to sit and to contemplate and to ponder and to respond to God in a way that maybe he's touching your heart this morning. Maybe something I've said that has resonated with where you're at. What's the response? What's the invitation? What's the Spirit beckoning you to do as a result of what he's highlighting in your life this morning? Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who reigns over all. Jesus, you are magnificent. You are all-powerful. You are glorious. You are majestic. You are the resurrected Savior. And Jesus, we thank you that you change us. You transform us. You create us to be the person that you've called us to be. You craft us into your workmanship. You've changed our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that we would live a consecrated life to you. That we would live out of the reality of your transforming work, your saving grace. That we would remain steadfast. Loving others with the kind of love that you've loved us. That you'd keep our hearts tender towards you and towards others. Jesus, may we participate with you this week in your work, in your mission, wherever we find ourselves, whether it be in the office or the playground or the neighborhood, the church. May we catch a glimpse of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.